What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? This morning we're going to be examining that thought as we continue to work our way through Genesis chapter 1. Let's go ahead and pray before we get started. Father, we come before you this morning in humility, Lord, and in worship, recognizing the greatness of the creation that you have made, humbled by the place that you've given us in that creation. Lord, your mercies are great, Lord, and your grace can be overwhelming. Lord, we pray this morning as we look into your word that we'll see the works that you have done, we see the plans that you have made, Lord, and that we would be changed in our hearts and our lives in recognition of who you are and of what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we've been working our way through Genesis chapter 1, and we've seen that God has used a pattern in creating up to this point, or halfway through day 6. And in that pattern is we see a narrator statement, then God said. We see a statement from God, let there be light, let the firmament divide itself, let the earth bring forth animals. And then we see a statement, a confirmation that it happened. For much of the chapter, the statement is the simple three words, and it was so. God spoke and it happened. Other verses talk about the actual things happening. God said, let the earth bring forth animals. And the next verse says, and the earth brought forth. God spoke again and it happened. It was so. And then we get to verse 26, halfway through day 6, and the picture changes just a little bit. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Throughout the first chapter of Genesis, we see a very transcendent God. A God who speaks and it happens. A God who is the creator. A God who is above, unencumbered by his creation, but superintending over it. A God who is the king, the ruler. What he says happens. He speaks and his word has authority and has power. This is the same authority that the centurion in the New Testament picked up from Jesus when he came to ask Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus says, well, I'll come do that. And the centurion says, no, I am also a man under authority. I say to this soldier, do this. And he goes and does it. I say to that person, go do this. And it happens. He says, you also have authority. You only have to speak. And I know that my son will be healed. This is an authority that centurion recognized in Jesus, the authority that God used, demonstrated when he created the world. He only had to speak, and it would happen. But then we get to verse 26, and God speaks, but he doesn't speak, and then it happens. He speaks a dialogue. He says, this is what we're going to do now. He shows us his plan. He shows us his thinking. And he says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over a creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then verse 27, and God created man in his own image. And we know from chapter 2 that we're going to get to next week or the week after, that God didn't just speak and man appeared. God actually formed man. God said, let us make man. And when he said, let us make man, he didn't mean let us make man the way I made the earth and the sky and the sun and the moon and the stars and the animals and the fish. He said, let us actually form man. Let me form man. That I'm going to not just speak man into existence. I am going to form a being who carries my image. Man is separated by the method of creation, by the way God goes about creation, from everything else in the physical world. And in that separation, we see the significance of man, both by the way God created man, and then by what he says man is going to be. He says, make man in our image, according to our likeness. Man alone of all creation bears the image of God. Now, what's interesting about that in this passage is God doesn't really explain what he means by saying that I'm going to make man in my image. And actually, very elsewhere in Scripture, we don't see a lot of expansion on that. Historically, theologians have tended to define the image of God by three things: will, emotions, and intellect. The ability to think and reason, the ability to feel emotions, and what's the thing said? The ability to choose, the will. And they're not wrong in that. But I think it's a little bit sterile. Because God is not sterile. Now, to me, that feels very sterile. It feels very intellectual. Feels very, I don't know what I want to say. Sterile is the best word I can use for it. Because when we think about who God is not sterile. And that just has that sterile, antiseptic hospital type feeling to me. Almost a separateness. The word here for image is the word for statue, in essence. A 3D statue that most often in the Old Testament is used in reference to the images that the pagan nations make of their gods that they set up in their temples. There's a couple other uses for it besides here in Genesis 9, where it also talks about man being in God's image. One is in the birth of Seth in chapter 5, that Seth was born in the image and likeness of Adam. And then the other place it's used where it's not used of a pagan god, is used in 1 Samuel 6 when the Philistines are sending the ark back to Israel. And they say, well, what shall we do? And they go to their diviners, and what they decide to do is with the ark, they put images of what's labeled tumors and golden mice, with which they have been plagued by God for keeping the ark, with the ark when they send it back. Representations, physical representations of the plagues they'd received. And so what we see in the Old Testament, that whenever this is used, this word is used, other than in this context, it is used to represent the presence of the false gods that they worshipped. Among them. And I think the reason God doesn't explain and elaborate what he means by image to the Israelites is because they're used to seeing images of gods. In Egypt, they saw images of gods. In Canaan, there were images of gods. Now, those images were false gods, and it was bad to worship them. But in the connotation to the Israelite mind would have been that it represents God to the people there. And so when God says, I am making man in my image, what God is saying is man is going to be, going to represent to all creation who I am. You're going to reflect my characteristics. Yes, my emotions. Yes, my will, my intellect. Yes, you have the ability to choose. And so to see what man is supposed to be, God is saying man is supposed to be this representation of me. So in order to see what man is supposed to be, we have to see who God is. And so this flips on its head what the pagan nations were doing with this term and with these images. Because these pagan nations were making images after themselves and then calling them God and creating these gods in their images. And God is flipping this on its head and saying, I'm not in your image. You are in my image. You are patterned after me. And Paul picks up this thought in Romans chapter 1. And verse 19 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So the image of God that we see in man today is flawed. It's been corrupted by sin. So get the picture of what man should be. We need to see who God is. So it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We We see something else about the image of God here, which is a little bit different than God himself, because God created mankind. When I use the word man, I grew up in the 60s and 70s. Man was universal for humankind. And now you're supposed to say humankind, people. My mind's not there yet. So when I say God created man, I mean mankind, I mean humankind, I mean people. Because Scripture is very clear about this too. The image of God is created male and female. And that's the term you are here, not man and woman, not husband and wife, male and female. This isn't looking specifically at the first couple in these verses in Genesis 1. This is looking at the sexuality of male and female, that God created man. Both genders, both sexes, equally reflect the image of God. God didn't create the image of God as a man and then create a female from that. The creation of the female was part of the creation of the image of God. So what we have in this, that even though God is never presented as a sexual being, God alone among the ancient deities had no consort. That was one of the differences between the God of the Bible and the gods that people created after their own image. They created gods that had consorts. God did not have a consort. God was not presented as a sexual being. Oh boy, I almost said that really bad, didn't I? But the sexuality with which mankind is created is presented as part of the image of God that we represent. So in the oneness, as we get into chapter 2, and God talks about how the two become one flesh, that creates a complete picture of the image of God. And let me put some caveats on that, because that doesn't mean that any individual who's not married does not present a complete picture of the image of God. That's not what we're trying to say. But the balance of the male and female combined is necessary to get a full picture of who God is. But this also explains, to some degree, how the abandonment of the worship of God creates or results in a distortion of the sexual relationships. One of the first things we see in the line of Cain is Lamech, the last one mentioned, is the first polygamist mentioned in the Bible. In the days of Noah, it is talked about sexual perversion. And Sodom and Gomorrah was marked by sexual perversion. In Romans 1, if we continue on from where I left off reading, we find out that when man abandons the image of God and replaces it with the image of a man, it results in sexual perversion. I think we see that in our own day. I think the sexual perversion and the deliberate distortion of the sexes that we're seeing in America today is because that is a direct attack on the image of God, as man is created in God's image. If we can blur that, if we can change the natural attraction, if we can change the physical bodies, we can destroy that picture of the image of God. And so we see God stepping into his creation to create man, to create a being in his image with a purpose. And And that purpose, he said in verse 26, says, to let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over creeping things that creeps in the earth. God gave man dominion over, and notice the parallelism with the creation earlier. The fish of the birds of the air, or fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and all that walks upon the earth. That parallels the creation that we saw earlier, where God created the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and then the animals. The only thing not included in there is the heavens. And if you look back to verse 16, it says God made two lights to govern the heavens. He'd already delegated rule of the heavens to the sun and to the moon. And so here he's delegating the rule of the rest of creation to man. So this word rule is used in, it's used in a royal context. And it's, again, common throughout the Old Testament. This word rule is designed for those, is used of those who have power over others. And so as God is giving man a place of royalty over all of the rest of creation. Now, and so that was the purpose that God had in creating man. And so that we have in verse 28, what's often called the creation mandate, but it's more of a blessing than a mandate. And it starts out, God blessed them. And he blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This has been interpreted by some as a command to have children. But it's not a command to have children, it's a blessing to have children. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. If you look back again to the culture of the Israelites, both came out of in Egypt and that they're going into in Canaan. Many of the rituals that they had, many of the gods that were served in search of fertility. The Ashtaroths and the Baals were served in search of fertility. That's why they had cult prostitutes. Because they recognized the importance, obviously, of having children. They recognized the importance of the ground giving forth its fruit. And they felt like they had to seek and do these rites to get the favor of the gods in order for those things to happen. And God, in contrast to that, is telling the Israelites, part of what you're given, part of who you are as people, is you're made male and female. You're made with sexuality, and I'm blessing that so that you will be fruitful. You don't have to go through these rituals to seek that blessing. You live in obedience to me, and it's part of the blessing that I give. And fill the earth and subdue it. Now that word subdue is different from the word rule. The word subdue is the Hebrew word kavash. You'll probably recognize that because it's made its way through Yiddish into our language, where sometimes if something's going on that you don't want, you put the kavash on it. And because you bring it into it. Sometimes you do that with your families. Your kids are doing something and it's like, oh, this is going to lead to trouble. And you put the kibosh on it. You put ringing into it. That term comes from this word. This word is used in a way of domination. It's used in a way of harshness. In Joshua chapter 18, we see this word used. Reference. I forgot to write down the verse. I think it's 18:1. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So it's the term that was used of Israel going in and conquering Canaan and subduing all the peoples, and the land was subdued before them. And this is the term used in Genesis 1 to fill of subduing the earth. Now it's a different term than the term used for ruling the animals and the birds and the fish. There the term is rule. In terms of the ground, the term is subdue. Why the difference? Yeah, well, Joshua 18:1, I did write it down. Why the difference? A couple of reasons. One, as again, when you get into Genesis 2, we'll see Adam's relationship with the animals and relationship with the earth. It's a little bit different. Relationship with the animals is he named the animals, you know, and he ruled over them. With the earth, he had to tend the earth. And the idea is that the animals just have to be organized and governed. The earth, you have to draw out of it the fruit of the ground. I think it also includes drawing out of it the resources that are useful, the minerals, the copper, the tin, the iron, and now the oil. And so the term of the earth is different because there it's more of a subdue is the word that comes to mind. With the earth, it's more of a active drawing out of the earth what it has for man, as opposed to the animals, which at this point in time were all friendly. And at this point in time, just need more organization, more tending, and not necessarily pruning like you would have with the plants and with the ground. And then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seeds on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to the beasts, I give the plants for food. And so we have a vegetarian diet. There goes my steaks. But we also have the animals that have vegetarian diets. Apparently, the lions, the tigers, the coyotes, the wolves also have vegetarian diets at this point in time. So we have the climax of creation here. Man as the climax of created beings, created to rule over creation, given a blessing to fill and multiply the earth and to subdue the land. Now, in context, what the Israelites would have heard, and what they have seen, these blessings, Exodus 1, chapter 1, verse 7. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. This is the same language as Genesis 1. And we read in Joshua 18 how the land of Canaan was subdued before them. The same language as Genesis 1. So what we would see happening is we would see what they would see happening, and what we can see tracing this through, as we see that God is fulfilling through the nation of Israel, restoring through the nation of Israel, the position that God gave to Adam and Eve at the beginning of creation. So, in creation, God is telling us what his plan was in Genesis 1. And then as we read through Genesis and we get to Exodus and Joshua, we see that God is redeeming and restoring through his program what he originally had planned. And yes, that did not go the way it went according to God's plan. Let's put it that way. It didn't see the restoration maybe the way that children of Israel thought that it would. And we see the final restoration of that in the millennial kingdom, where Isaiah talks about the lion laying down by the lamb and the child playing by the snake's den without fear. We see the restoration of Edenic conditions then. We see Christ ruling as a fulfillment of the rule promised in Genesis 1. Let's go back to Psalm 8 for a minute. Because Psalm 8 reflects on the truths of Genesis 1. Verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, in God's image, but not God. You made him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist reflects on the truths of Genesis 1 and praises God. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews takes this psalm and applies it to Jesus. Starting verse chapter 2, verse 6. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? He's quoting Psalm 8. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. from subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering death crowned with glory and honors, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it's fitting for him, from whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And he goes on, and he makes clear there that the fulfillment of Psalm 8 is in Jesus. And we could go back again to that passage in 1 Corinthians we read a couple of weeks ago. We talked about God's purpose, that God's plan for the ages is that all things be summed up in Christ. And so we see that beginning here in Genesis chapter 1. We see God creating man in his image, giving him a place of rule, which he will forfeit through sin, which God will then begin to redeem through the nation of Israel, and which will come to its final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of other implications for man be made in the image of God. A couple of those will address when we get to Genesis chapter 9 and Genesis chapter 5. But for now, I think that's where we want to leave it. That man created in the image of God, that we have to look to God to see what we should be. If we look to us to see what God is, we get the wrong picture. We have to look to God to see what man should be. And that when we see that man is created in God's image, we recognize the value that man has. We recognize why God went to the lengths and depths that he went to for our salvation. We see the value of each individual person. The equality of each person. Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, draws on this truth. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. If you're all one in Christ Jesus. That goes back to Genesis chapter 1. That male and female are all equally the image of God. That's why, in contrast to the culture that Paul was writing to, and honestly, in contrast to the culture that Moses was writing to in Egypt, the patriarchal cultures, Paul said, there's an equality between man and woman. Moses, in Genesis chapter 1, said there's an equality between the male and the female. They are both equally the image of God. Different roles, yes. One of the things I've seen on Facebook the last 2 or 3 years that's kind of troubled me is people who need to be otherwise conservative theologically, solid Christians, coming to a point where because of a that they have seen in families, in churches, where the idea of rule has been misinterpreted in a godly perspective, where they want to equalize all roles. In terms of anybody can do anything, Well, yes and no. Biblically, different roles aren't greater or lesser. They're different. First Corinthians, the pastor is not greater than the encourager. The encourager is not greater than the one who prays. The one who prays is not greater than the pastor. It's different roles. It's not greater roles. It's not lesser roles. It's different roles. God created male and female. He created different roles, not greater and lesser roles. And because people have used different roles to imply greater or lesser, I've seen a pushback to imply there shouldn't be different roles. I don't know that I'm going farther into that can of worms this morning, because that's the whole sermon unto itself. But I think it's good to remember when we look at Genesis 1 that there isn't greater or lesser. All have the image of God. That has those implications for how we view the different God-created roles. It also has implications in how we view our care for one another. Jesus in one of his parables about shepherding the sheep from the goats. The basis for separation was I was in prison and he visited me. I was sick and he cared for me. And I can't quote the rest of it. And they said, when did we do this for you, Lord? And he says, well, when you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. And you didn't do that. If you didn't do it for the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it for me. The least of the brethren are still, the least of the people are still the image of God. Whether they're sick, whether they're paralyzed, whether they have dementia, whether they're still in the womb. Well, if a newborn with major birth defects, whether they can care for themselves or they can't care for themselves, they're still the image of God. A lot of implications we could dig through in this passage. But not because we're anything great in and of ourselves. Again, we go back to Psalm 8. What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? That's the question Genesis 1 answers. And that should lead us not to a place of pride, but a place of humility. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Being made in the image of God is a place of humility, an honor that he has given us, a responsibility that we have. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for the truth that you've revealed to us, Lord. Thankful that you are in charge of this creation, Lord, that you may have delegated, Lord, but the glory is yours and the majesty is yours. Lord, we pray as we contemplate this scripture. Lord, that we would be mindful of how you have made us, Lord, of what you made us to be, of what you've redeemed us to be. Lord, and that we would honor you through our treatment of one another, Lord, and through the way that we live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.